Let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. We just thank you, Father. We thank you for this time that you've blessed us with. Thank you for your word and the lessons we have to learn from David and his fall here. Pray, Lord, that those lessons would last us a lifetime. And just ask, Lord, that as we think about the other things that are going on here tonight, as your word goes forth, may it be at work in each one's life according to the need there. In Christ's name we pray this, amen. Okay, Nathan's rebuke part two, and we're actually going to get into David's repentance as well, discuss that a little bit as it's manifested elsewhere in scripture, but it's good to remember that this is illustrating God as the believer's heavenly Father, and there is this everlasting commitment there that will never be revoked, will never be removed. He will never remove his loving kindness, his covenant commitment to us, and yet at the same time, there will be correction. The picture of a father strikes that wonderful balance between, on the one hand, being a doting grandfather, but on the other hand, not going the other extreme would be a drill sergeant or an executioner. There's kind of this balance here. There's correction, there's discipline, and yet there's also love. And again, we've talked about this. Nathan's rebuke does not come in a vacuum. There is, God was at work all along. His hand was heavy upon him, he says in Psalm 32. And so this is kind of just the breaking point, if you will. This brings him to the breaking point when Nathan stands before him. And we saw the first part of his rebuke where he gives this analogy. David thinks it's a genuine situation that he must address as a judge, and he pronounces a judgment upon this individual, and lo and behold, tonight he finds out he is that individual. Any questions or thoughts before we get into our passage? Who would like to read for us verses 7 through 12? Okay, Jay. Okay, thank you. How dramatic this must have been. I mean, you got to remember that David is really worked up. I mean, he is piping hot mad at this individual, all right, that he's just been confronted with, and he's ready to just carry out some wrath on this individual. And Nathan then says, "You are the man." In context, he's saying what? You are what man?
The guilty man.
Okay, yeah, the man that you're so angry at. You are ultimately that individual, and God's the one, the ultimate judge, is angry with you. You are the man. You are the man that he pronounced in verse 5, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die." Literally, is a son of death. Okay? And he now says, "You're that man." Okay, you are that individual. And now God, he says, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel." And I wanted to think about this because this has kind of come up in the past, and I wanted to maybe dwell upon this a little bit here. David was ultimately, as the king, he was practically speaking the law of the land. Now, there was the law of the Lord, and he was to enforce the law of the Lord. But we're also confronted with the reality that among men, no one really held authority higher than David. He was the judge of the land, okay? And we saw this back with Saul. What did Paul, what did David continually say concerning Saul? People say, kill him, kill him. Was Saul a scoundrel? Was Saul worthy of death? Okay, but again and again we read, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt? Okay, as the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into the battle and perish. I think in that economy, the king was set up as ultimately God's problem. There was no one higher in the land to deal with the king. It fell to the Lord. And that's what we see here. The Lord is going to carry out judgment upon him. That's his responsibility, his prerogative. And it was God's law that was broken. David was the highest in the land. And so the Lord is left to deal with him. Now, in verses 7 through 8, this message that comes from the Lord, what conspicuous word is repeated over and over again? In verses 7 through 8. I'm sorry, we're in chapter 12, verses 7 through 8. What word is repeated? What is conspicuously repeated over and over in verses 7 through 8? I. Where have we seen this before? Have we seen this before where God speaks to David in this way? Yes, chapter 7. He does the same thing. A little different context there, right? There, he's telling him how he has already blessed him, so that what? What's his purpose in stating the fact that he has already blessed him? What in that context, what goal is that serving, or what purpose is that serving? The what? Okay, yeah, the surety of it, I think, there, because God has already established that he has exhibited his loving kindness. He has been committed to David and done all these things for him. So what he's now promising for him is towards him is going to be right in line with that, that he is going to fulfill it just as he has already. Now, at this point, what is God conveying with these statements concerning what he has done for David? Okay, well, I guess the I statements. What are the I statements conveying as far as the content of them?
Well, in this context, he's simply telling David all the things he's done for him, and then you went and did that.
Okay, yes. You went and did that, and you kind of acted like a self-made man.
Right.
You went and functioned independently of me, and here I am. I'm the one who made you what you are. I'm the one who puts you where you are. So the same promises or the same realities of blessing upon David, but stated for a little different purpose this time. It's stated for rebuke. He owed God everything, and yet he took that for granted. Now, far from being stingy, God had blessed him. He had anointed him king. He delivered him from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, literally into your bosom, okay? I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Isn't that an amazing statement? I mean, I really see this as small. I really would have gone on and on and on and on and done these things for you. Let me ask this. What should we make of the statement here? I would have added many more things like these. Why might that be a little controversial in this list of things?
Well, one of the things he hadn't done, and he was just informing David, you blew it, buddy.
Yeah. Okay, a lot more of the same things, right? And what are one of the things that we might be like, you would have given him more of that? Really? Wives. Exactly, wives. And it's one of those things where we've looked at this consistently, you know, in the past, where polygamy is never condoned in Scripture. It was permitted. It was even regulated under the law. It wasn't explicitly condemned. It violates the pattern set up in Adam and Eve, which is authoritative. But God, you know, doesn't, you know, when he speaks to Israel, when he lays down the law, he never really addresses this reality. And here, kind of ironically, you know, much to our discomfort, perhaps, we have a statement that is at best ambiguous concerning this reality, okay? That it's like, okay, God doesn't rebuke him. He actually kind of states this as a blessing of sorts from his hand. And yet, he would have given him many more things like this. This, you know, again, what to make of this? Yes. No.
But, you know, when he commits the sin of Bathsheba, in chapter 3, we have studied that when he is in Hebron, he has six wives.
Right.
And they're mentioned by name. When he's in Jerusalem, then the scripture says that many more, he was having many more wives and concubines.
Yes.
There. And it's kind of interesting because in chapter 3, a wife, a son and a wife is mentioned. Then in chapter 5, there are 11 sons that are mentioned.
Right. Yeah, at least, and far more if you count the concubines, because, yeah, some of his...
This is the guy who has, you know, Nathan's story about his little lamb.
Yeah.
Man, you have
Exactly. Exactly. You know, normally when we think about, you know, sinning against God, what attribute of God do we normally think of that's violated? Okay, or his holiness, okay, his holiness. What, in this passage, what really is being conveyed as far as what's been violated? Okay.
Maybe.
Maybe.
Loving your neighbor.
Okay. I'm thinking about God's attribute. Yeah, God, we normally think of sin as violating God's holiness, but in this passage, and I'm not saying that sin doesn't violate God, that's very clearly taught in Scripture, but in this passage, what's being emphasized, what part of God's being is being violated? What part of God's being is being offended?
His word.
Okay.
He violated his commandment, which is his word.
Or his goodness. Okay. I'm thinking in terms of his goodness, because he's sitting here and he's listing all these things I've done for you, and what you just did was a total affront to all the blessings I've given you. When I think about the believer, that's what I really think about. You know, God's holiness has been satisfied, right, towards us. But when he steps in and disciplines us, and, you know, what's really been offended by, you know, God's blessed us so much, right? He's exhibited his loving kindness and goodness towards us. And that's what's really been violated. That's what's really offensive at this point toward God. Verse 9, the Lord states his crimes. He sins against Uriah, adultery and murder. I would observe here that Bathsheba is not portrayed as a victim here. It's portrayed as Uriah is the victim here. Again, at least implying that Bathsheba, this was consensual. But in this verse, in these verses, you know, his crimes against man are mentioned. But what is the ultimate crime? What's the greatest crime that is mentioned here? Okay, well, he starts with, you despised my word, okay? You despised my word by doing evil. Why have you despised the word of the Lord? By doing evil in his sight. You know, that connection between the Lord and his word. And that connection is going to be very strong in a moment here. In fact, Terry's already mentioned it. But there's a direct correlation between disobeying the word of the Lord and disobeying him, okay? He takes this personally. Yes, there were crimes, there were sins against Uriah, sins against Bathsheba, but really ultimately what makes sin sin is it's offensive to God, okay? And that's what, this is the Psalm of Repentance from David, one of them, one of two, against you, you only. That's not normally what we would say about this, would we? We would look at this and say, look what he did to Uriah. Isn't that the great crime? And humanity kind of, you know, view, you know, we live in an age where social justice is the, you know, the measure, the standard of righteousness. And but that really doesn't have God in the picture. What's really offensive to God isn't necessarily the fact that we've sinned against our neighbor, but that sin against our neighbor is a sin against him. Okay, what makes sin sin is it, is it's an offense to God and his holiness. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. This isn't minimizing his sins against these individuals, but this ultimately, God is taking it. He's seeing this as an attack, an insult to him, an affront to him. This is viewing sin in its ultimate nature. And what makes sin so heinous is the insult to God. Verse 10, David's sin, and this is a parallel thought now, what Terry brought up. Despising the word of the Lord is equated to despising God himself. Okay, you can't divorce God from his word. You can't say, well, you know, that book, you know, just because I'm not following that book doesn't mean I'm not following God. No, there's a direct correlation between these realities. Your regard for the word, you know, oftentimes, you know, Southview Bible Church, you're going to a Bible church, right? And people, they think that it's almost kind of, they have like a cultic devotion to the Bible. Now evaluate that statement. They have a cultic devotion to the Bible. What is that? What? Amen. Yeah, and that's correct, because ultimately devotion to the word is devotion to God. Okay. If you're committed to the word, then you're committed to God. If you disobey the word, you've disobeyed God. If you despise the word, you've despised God. You can't divorce those two realities. So people, you know, they think that they can do that, and I hear that out of people's mouths from time to time, but you can't. To have regard for the word is to have regard for God, and vice versa. You have despised me. You know, again, this is not merely an affront to God's goodness that he's just listed to David. It's not merely a disregard of God's word. Sin is a rejection of God personally. Okay, and he takes it personally. At this point, God sounds like a friend who has been so good to another friend, and now treachery has come about. Okay, God feels like he's been dealt with treacherously. And when we think about God and sin, and specifically when it comes to his children, okay, when there's that familial relationship between God and his children, you know, God is hurt by this. It's interesting. We could look at examples from the Old Covenant, which, again, put God in relationship with unbelievers. But note some of the language here. We're looking at the character of God and how he takes sin personally. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations, speaking to Israel, to which they will be carried captive, how I have been hurt by their adulterous hearts, which turned away from me. That's what I really hear in his words to David. I hear God is just like, wow, do you realize what you've done to me? The treachery that has been exhibited here. I really think God was hurt, just as articulated here. That's what I'm hearing coming through here in this word, despised. A new covenant, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. I mean, same kind of content. I was good to you. I was a husband to you. And look how you treated me. God is a jilted lover here. He is a husband who they played the harlot after other gods, and it hurt him. Here's another instance. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. Those are the people who speak God's word. You reject the word of God, the messengers of the word of God here, and you reject God. How often I wanted to gather your children together just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. You think about how in God and his nature, he wants to have this tender care for his people Israel, and they won't have it. This is, again, God takes this personally. He takes it personally. Any questions or thoughts on these verses? It's good to think about as far as your own sin. I mean, to realize that this God takes your sin personally. You didn't just break a rule, like, you know, it's a piece of paper on the wall at school or something. And well, I broke one of the rules. It's like, no. You broke God's word. You broke God's, you transgressed God's character, and he took this personally. The rules, if you will, are just a tangible way to convey his character to us so that we can relate and function accordingly. Well, God outlines in these verses as well, towards the end, he outlines the discipline that was to fall upon David. For murder, verse 10, the sword shall never depart from your house. In David's lifetime, okay, the sword was constantly hounding his family. Ultimately, the final son dies after his death, so the sword is just kind of looming and doesn't drop until after he dies upon Adonijah there, is the last son to be killed. For the secret adultery, verses 11 and 12 speaks of public defilement of his wives. Okay, public defilement of his wives by who? Okay, yeah, family member. That's all he knows at this point. It's going to be a family member. I mean, how shocking that would be to stop and ponder that and just kind of have that looming over you, that God's word, you could despise it all you want. This is going to come to pass, all right? This is what he has to live with. He has to live in the shadow of this reality that one of his family members is going to publicly violate his wives, plural. He doesn't have any idea of how many just yet. But it's good to remember in this that, again, this is not punitive. This is discipline. This is about remedial training. Okay, this is about building into David godly character. God is being a father to David, not an executioner. When I say it's not punitive, what is, something's punitive, what's really it aiming to accomplish? Punishment, yeah. Judgment, satisfying wrath, okay, making sure that justice is served. That's not what's in view here. It's remedial. This is about training David. This is about building holiness into his life. This is discipline, okay, correction. So we're not to think of this in terms of wrath, but rather correction. Any other questions or thoughts before we continue on? Yes.
And yet God says, I'm behind it. I will take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your neighbor.
That's right.
That's an interesting collision of things.
Yes, it is.
It's kind of a mystery between sovereignty and responsibility.
Right. Yeah. Is there a removing of the hedge, so to speak, you know, like Job type of thing? Yeah. And yet, no matter what, Absalom's still responsible. No matter, you know, if God permitted it or however it might have come about, that's right. Excellent point. Anyone else? How very different life would have turned out had David not done this. I mean, presumably these things wouldn't have taken place had he not done this. So you run into that reality. He had the rest of his life to ponder that reality. Again, how long does it take to ruin your life? You just think about that moment in that time of decision.
And your descendants.
Yeah.
I mean, this is, you know, the fallout here is, you know, yeah, Absalom was responsible, but yet somehow this accrues to those following him.
That's right. You had something. Absolutely. Yep. Lifelong. Lifelong at that, too. Yeah. Okay. Well, who would like to read for us verses 13 through 14? Yeah. We need to get moving. Who would like to read those? Yes, Kurt. Okay, thank you. I have sinned against the Lord. Was that repentance?
Yeah.
Okay. Yes. Yes, it was. It was on a level that only God could grasp. Okay. And God knew it was genuine because ultimately repentance is what? Fundamentally. Okay, yeah, in your heart. It literally means to change your mind. That's the Greek word anyway in the New Testament. But the same idea is in the Old Testament, where there's an about face in your heart. There's a change of your attitude, okay, towards your sin, towards God. David had been, like, avoiding God like the plague, okay, and trying to cover up his sin. Well, now he's coming clean about it, and he's not hiding from God anymore, as if that's even really possible. But, you know, again, us and our depravity, I think we're accomplishing something. But, you know, it's interesting when we talk about repentance from this passage, you could maybe view repentance in what way? If you took it, just this passage, I have sinned against the Lord. Just say it. Say the words, and the words are magic. You know, they're just like, you know, the formula that just kind of unlocks God's forgiveness. You could kind of simplify or, you know, take a very simplistic view of repentance in that way. And I wanted to talk about this a little bit because we're giving a very summary version of this reality. But, you know, and again, you know, God saw it on a level that we cannot see here and is treated very in a summary fashion. But the nature of repentance is more than just saying it, okay? We see a parallel instance in the teachings of Jesus where he says he comes to you saying, I repent, forgive him. But if these were the only two passages on repentance in the in the Bible, then we would be able to say, well, yeah, it's just a verbal acknowledgement. You say, yep, I did it, you know, sorry. That would be enough. But that's not necessarily an indicator that it's genuine, okay? The mouth doesn't necessarily reflect what's really going on in the heart. There are many indicators. And when we talk about repentance, you know, repentance is really with all of your being, okay? Let me just show you some passages here, and I'll try and summarize this after we look at some of these. Look at Jeremiah 8. Verses 6 through 12, I have listened and heard. They have spoken what is not right. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course like a horse charging into the battle. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone practices deceit. They heal the brokenness of the daughter of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace. But there is no peace. Were they ashamed because of the abomination which they had done? They certainly were not ashamed, and they did not know how to blush. Okay, so let's look at a few of these indicators of genuine repentance. What's conveyed in the phrase, what have I done? Okay. Urgency, sorrow, realization. Okay, it's registered. Regret. Okay, there's some regret conveyed in that. What have I done? I mean, when do we say that? When you realize that you've done something really stupid. Okay, when it's finally just sunk in. What?
Or. You're challenging the person, or in this case, God.
Well, it says, he says there, no man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? So this would be, he's saying this would be an expression of repentance, to sit there and say, what have I done? You know, no man did that. And why didn't they do it? Because everybody's telling them, oh, you don't have to do this. There's peace. You don't have to repent. Okay. So there's no call to repentance by the prophet or the priest. Everyone practices deceit. They're just lying to get ahead, as the context speaks of the part I edited out there. They heal the brokenness of the daughter of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace. But there is no peace. Were they ashamed? So repentance is also accompanied by shame. Okay, there's shame. And it says they certainly were not ashamed, and they did not know how to blush. Okay, that's the outward manifestation here. Perhaps a little bit of social anxiety being conveyed there as well. Like, oh great, what have I done? Everybody knows, and so forth. 2 Corinthians 7:9-11. Excellent passage on the nature of repentance. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful. Here's that idea of sorrow again, regret. But that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, which produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourself to be innocent in the matter. What's the picture of repentance that we get from this passage? Okay, there's sorrow, and there's depth of sorrow. How do we know the difference between the sorrow of the world, which produces death, and the godly sorrow that produces genuine repentance? So sorrow in itself isn't necessarily an indicator. It's this godly sorrow. There's a certain depth, or I wouldn't want to say kind, but definitely depth of sorrow, which manifests itself how?
Well, it manifests itself in action.
Yes, exactly. And that's what he goes on to describe. First of all, there's some earnestness here, okay? There is an earnest desire to make things right, okay? Earnest desire to make things right. What vindication of yourselves? What indignation, okay? What fear, what longing, what zeal, avenging of wrong. There is a demonstration, okay, of this sorrow in their lives. There is something tangible here that you can point to, some actions. So in repentance involves the whole person. We saw the aspect of intellect. What have I done? I mean, there is this intellectual realization. Now, the intellectual realization in and of itself isn't enough. Okay, that doesn't necessarily mean that you've changed your mind about it. It just means you're aware of it. Okay, you've been faced with it. And there's this intellectual grasp of the depth of what you've done. But then there's also the emotions. We've seen sorrow, shame, embarrassment, social anxiety, earnestness, fear, longing, zeal. Okay, that part of our being, there is an emotional commitment to this reality. Okay. On many levels and in many ways. I mean, in fact, you could sit there. I mean, you can't deny the emotional aspect of this when you look at these passages. How much this person is emotionally invested in conveying that repentance. And then, of course, there's the will, which is indicated in the change of course, or the change of conduct, the change in direction of the individual's life. Now, as we think about, as we think about all that we've kind of just gleaned here from these other passages about repentance and the depth of sorrow and so forth, you know, there's an intellectual component. Again, here's the psalm he's writing after the fact, after he's been confronted. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. I mean, he grasps intellectually what his sin was and how it relates to God and all those components of the offense to God. Behold, you desire truth in the inmost being, and in the hidden parts you will make me know wisdom. So there is an intellectual component to repentance being conveyed there. There's a knowledge. There's that reality that must be processed in the mind. We also see the emotions. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bone which you have broken rejoice. Sounds like a man who's very sorrowful, okay? There's like nothing that he's enjoying about life right now. Do not cast me away from your presence. I hear longing there. What longing? Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. He is longing to be back in fellowship with God here. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. He's an emotional wreck, and he wants to be back in fellowship with God and with the peace and joy that brings. We also see here, for you do not delight in sacrifice. See, he's getting into some actions here. He's getting into some actions, and actions aren't really how do I want to say this? They're important. They're part of repentance, but actions without the emotional component here is meaningless.
They won't last, Jason.
What?
They won't last.
They won't last. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, there's a depth of brokenness here. He says, you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. I'd give you all kinds of actions if I could. I'd do all kinds of good deeds. I'd slaughter my whole herd if I could. You are not pleased with burnt offering. These things are vain apart from this. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Okay. So there needs to be that aspect, brokenness, that sorrow before him. And of course, then he speaks also of the will, the deeds that, you know, then I will teach. He's speaking of his restoration. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. I will, O Lord, I will open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. He wants to worship God again openly. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. Then he sees, it's like, okay, I need to go forth and offer meaningful worship here. Okay, and the Old Testament economy is what that was, is being exercised under. So there is this intellect, emotions, and will conveyed in this psalm regarding David's repentance. I would also point out that Psalm 51 was written after he voiced this repentance. And what's so interesting is when you read Psalm 51, Nathan has already rebuked him. He's already said, I have sinned against the Lord. He's been forgiven. Okay? And we see that there wasn't this instantaneous restoration of peace and joy. And it was almost like God let him just kind of linger there for a little while. Okay, he let him kind of sit in this distant, you know, relationship here that was going to take some time for it to be restored and back to what it should have been. Okay, and he's articulating that this was not a momentary sorrow. This was not a momentary repentance. This is something that went on and on and on and on before he began to enjoy these realities once again. Okay. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also taken away your sin. You shall not die. How could God forgive David so freely and so easily? I mean, that comes pretty quick, right? I'll talk to you in a week. I mean, that comes instantly. How could God do that? What is this telling us about God? Okay, it's his nature. Thank you. Yeah, that's exactly what we're told. Psalm, there's more than one answer here, so if any of you are agitated here. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive. Isn't that a wonderful picture of God? I mean, he is eager here. It's not like he is, you know, enjoying. It's like, oh, yeah, I'm going to make you suffer a little bit more. You know, he is eager to forgive here. He's not vindictive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. So one of it is there is this aspect of God's being where he is eager. He's ready to forgive. Now, what is another reason in addition to this that God can so freely and easily forgive David? Okay. And there's another one. Yes, he sees his heart of repentance. We can't see on that level. And so God sees the depth of his repentance in that moment. And again, this hasn't happened in a vacuum. He's been working on David for a while here. He sees his heart of repentance and therefore, you know, restores it, forgives him. All right. But what is the third reason why God can so easily forgive him? Somebody? His promise? Okay, thank you, Christ. Yeah, there must be an objective basis for this forgiveness. Just because God wants to forgive you doesn't mean that he can. His justice must be satisfied. And his justice was satisfied on the cross. That was still future, but Christ's death counts for David as well, okay? And so there is this objective basis in the cross of Christ, even for these Old Testament saints, to be forgiven. And for God, upon repentance, you know, he is ready to forgive. Okay, those are really the three components I see here. Yes?
And just so we see another truth that sometimes, we may not grasp, is that God forgives is true, but sin has consequences. So the fact that God forgives us does not mean that he is not going to let the consequences take place.
It's remedial. Yeah, he has to be trained here.
Right.
Yeah. That's right. Okay. Well, would God still be gracious if he said, the Lord has also taken away your sin, you shall still die? Okay, yes. He would still be gracious. Even if he did pronounce a death sentence upon David, which, you know, he did. He said, you know, when Adam, you know, all die. Long, long ago with Adam, he pronounced our death sentence. But even though God is, even if he had said on this occasion, you shall still die, God would still be gracious here. Why is it? Why does God let him live?
Well, he's got a future through Solomon.
Okay. He's got a future through Solomon. Anything else? Okay. This is what God does with every sinner he forgives, by the way. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. If you, Lord, should mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? Who would be left? Who would be here right now? If God marks sin, who would be here to worship and praise God and to hang on his every word as we're studying his book? If God should mark iniquity, O Lord, who would show up for church? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. You know, God forgives because we'll go on to fear him, okay? There is this aspect of he wants to be worshiped. We can still bring glory to his name. I would point out that only the repentant fear the Lord when they're forgiven. If the unrepentant are forgiven, what do they do with that? They go right back. And we're going to see that. We're going to see that in Absalom. David brings Absalom back. There's no real repentance there. And what does he do? You know, he tries to overthrow David. Okay. David is going to show an unrepentant sinner's response to grace. They only abuse it. They don't go on to fear the Lord and to praise his name and to give him honor and glory for their forgiveness. However, because this by this deed, you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. What does this tell us about the adultery and murder? Okay, yeah. It may have been a secret or just a very small circle up to this point, but it's given the occasion for the enemies to blaspheme. It was going to become well known, okay? Not just the consequences, but the sin itself, all right? Yes. Exactly. Yes. It does matter. I mean, it parallels us in our behavior as well. He's talking about slaves here. And he says, hey, you know, regard your own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of our God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Same thing. The way you conduct yourself reflects upon God. Okay. If you think about this. David's sin gave them an opportunity. Oh, yeah, look, here's the man after God's own heart. What kind of God must this be? You know, tee-hee, ha-ha. This is what the man after God's own heart is. Well, what does this say about God? Again, this is what Dwight touched on. So that the word of our God will not be dishonored. The conduct of the older and the younger women there in Titus chapter 2 has the same effect. And because of this reality, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. And we'll talk about that more next Wednesday. Now, I just wanted to run us through here. I'm going to do this real quick, but I have to do this. Is repentance for today? Okay, yes. I want to just run you through some scriptures that show you that it's for today. Dwight has made this point in the past, but when you look at Matthew chapter 3, this is John the Baptist. He just bursts on the scene. What does he say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I mean, he doesn't sit there and say, let me define it for you. They knew what it meant. Why? It was already defined. Where? Yeah, in the Old Testament. That's what every prophet's message was, right? Repent, 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 repent. John the Baptist is just in a long line. He's like the end of the Old Testament prophets saying the exact same thing that all of them before him had said, and that is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. See, they're showing up, and he's very skeptical. They got the right actions. We want to be baptized. We want to be baptized. Yeah, we'll confess our sin. Sure, sure. He says, hey, bring forth some fruit. I want to see this. Okay, we're humans, and we have to deal with people on a little different level than God does. God can see the heart, and he can instantly sort out the wheat from the tares. But in this instance, he says, let's see it. So this is the close of the Old Testament right here. Technically, he is with the old dispensation here, okay? But as we go on, we see that Jesus continues this message. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He sends out the 12. He summoned the 12. He began to send them out in two pairs. They went out and preached that men should repent, okay? He goes to the cross. He dies upon the cross, and now he's sending out his disciples to preach the gospel all over the world. And what does he tell them? And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Now, some people love to do funny things here, and they say, well, yeah, but it's a different kind of repentance because theologically things have changed. We're in the era of grace. John the Baptist was law. Things have changed. You know, it's interesting. Here's Paul. He essentially, this is the Great Commission given to the disciples. Paul had a parallel commission. He was, you know, commissioned as an apostle as well, personally by the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what Christ said to him, but get up and stand on your feet for this purpose. I have appeared to you to appoint you a minister and a witness. Same commission there. Not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. Same issue here. as that Luke passage, and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Note that there is no contradiction here. He speaks of faith right there, but then he goes on to elaborate the content of his message. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the regions of Judea, even to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Who's he sound like? John the Baptist. Nothing's changed. There's complete continuity in the matter of repentance. The nature of true repentance doesn't change, and it is still fundamental to the forgiveness of sins, conversion to God, okay? Now, I will say this in closing here. The Father's discipline, the discipline we see being carried out in David's life, okay? The Father's discipline ensures that repentance is a lifelong reality. You know that? God does not tolerate an unrepentant heart in his children. He will intervene, okay? And the time that we stop repenting is when? Yeah, when we're dead, okay? That's when repentance becomes obsolete. So if you're a child of God and you've come to, you know, repent of your sins and turn to God and put your faith and trust in this little statement here, performing deeds appropriate to repentance, that's a lifelong reality. Doesn't mean you won't sin, but it does mean that you repent, okay? And if you don't repent, let me just, did I lose something? There it is. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All righteousness, unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. According to the example in David of David, what is the sin that does not lead to the believer's death? Yeah, the sin that's repented of. Amen. That's the sin that doesn't lead to death. And so it's only because David said, I have sinned against the Lord. There's only because he had repentance that God says, you will not die. If he dug in his heels, 1 John 5:16-17. Okay, that's what would have been. The sin that is repented of is the sin that does not lead to death. Okay, any questions or thoughts here?
Just yeah. I was thinking about the remedial part and all of this, the discipline. You know, even in Psalm 51, even with all the things that you said, it's supposed to be the discipline. Even through all of that, he was still saved. So it was a father son relationship that God is trying to restore. It's not, you've sinned and I'm done with you.
Right. That's right. Amen. Yes?
Just to reiterate what you already said, true repentance is always a God-oriented concept. And that's godly sorrow.
Mm-hmm.
You see that in David's statement here, I've sinned against the Lord. He didn't say, Uriah.
Right.
You see the same thing in Psalm 51, Psalm 32. God-oriented concept. And so somebody says, well, I've done wrong, this and that. Well, that's good. Where's God in this picture here?
Amen. That's right. That's right. Anyone else? Okay. Well, let's go ahead and take some prayer requests then.